If you have a Bible, would you join me in turning to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 15 through 20, focusing on verses 15 through 17 this morning. If you do not have a Bible, if you didn't bring one, you can find one of the pew Bibles there. And I believe you'll find Colossians 1, 15 through 20 on pages 1251 and 1252. I love Christmas music. I just love it. Most of it. Anyway, there are a few. But anyway, most of it I love. In fact, I love it so much that often I'll start playing Christmas music in July. In fact, it's kind of a joke in our family. I'll get a text or an email from someone who will say, "It's July. Have you started playing Christmas music yet?" Now, I don't play it continuously from them, but I just love it. You know, we ought to sing it all year round. Except that then probably maybe it wouldn't be quite as special. But I especially love those great hymns and carols that focus on Christ, who He is, how He came, and what He has done for us. That's why I have a new favorite album. It's by music, Sovereign Grace Music. It's called Prepare Him Room. And one of the songs, I love the title as well as the lyrics. Who would have dreamed? On a starlit hillside, shepherds watched their sheep. Slowly David's city drifted off to sleep. But to this little town of no great renown, the Lord had a promise to keep. Prophets had foretold it. A mighty king would come. Long-awaited ruler, God's anointed one. But the sovereign of all looked helpless and small. As God gave the world His own Son. And who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? The giver of life is born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world. Wondrous gift of heaven, the Father sends the Son, planned from time eternal, moved by holy love. He will carry our curse and death He'll reverse. So we can be daughters and sons. But who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? The giver of life is born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world. There are a couple of things about that hymn in particular that strike me. One is the title. Who would have dreamed? But then there's something else. There is the fact that it, to me, typifies what a good hymn, and especially a Christmas hymn, ought to be. It teaches and reminds us of biblical truth about God, His purposes, and His works in His world, especially His saving work for His people, and it helps us to respond in worship. That's what music, especially Christian music, ought to do. But then I mentioned the title. It reveals a surprising way that God has worked to save His people. Who would have dreamed? Nobody could have come up with this story. Nobody could have imagined that God would become a creature, one of His creatures, that He would lay aside His glory and become one of us and even submit to suffering and death for us. Well, that's a surprising story, isn't it? See, it's hard if you've been in church for any length of time for you to put yourself in the shoes of those who haven't heard this story. It's pretty incredible. Literally, incredible means not believable. And it is on the face of it. God wouldn't do that. That's why it's an offense to those in the Muslim world. They recoil against that idea. And many others think it's foolishness. It really wasn't any different in Paul's day. Paul was writing this letter to a church, the church in Colossae. We don't know a whole lot about it. Evidently, it was not a church that Paul had founded. It had even been to himself. But as he writes the letter, as we read through it, we can see that he's dealing with some issues there. And one of those issues surrounds the nature of Christ. Who is he? You see, there was an error that had crept in or was creeping into the church that taught that if he was God, he couldn't be man. And if he was man, he couldn't be God. That's just not possible. And so what does Paul do? He attacks this heresy right away by showing who Jesus really is. And how does he do it? Well, apparently with a hymn. In fact, this passage that we read last week and looked at, and we're going to do it again this week, verses 15 through 20, is considered by most Bible scholars to be an early church hymn that they sang to teach, remind the people who Christ is, and to encourage and inspire praise and worship of him. So let's read this passage and see what we want to focus on this morning. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Last week we looked at how this passage teaches that although no one has ever seen God, Jesus fully reveals God. He is the image of the invisible God. In him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. So we focused on how Christ reveals and what he reveals to us about God. Today we want to focus on another thing this hymn tells us about Jesus Christ. He is creator. He is the creator of everything and everyone. As we consider this, we're going to focus on three words: rank, reason, and response. We're going to look at Christ's rank in the universe, the reason for his position, his rank, and what an appropriate response should be from his creatures. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, we all need help this morning. There are always distractions during this time. Some of them are from without. Lord, things that we see, children fidgeting, adults fidgeting or sleeping. Lord, there are always distractions. Some from without. But Lord, there are more distractions from within. We think about what we watched on TV last night, or what we did otherwise last night, or the argument we had coming to church, or 1,001 different things, Lord. All things that the evil one would use to keep us from hearing your word for us this morning. Father, we need help. We need for you to give us laser-like focus on your word, on what you desire for us to hear and even see spiritually. Perhaps for the first time for some, but for many of us again, anew, afresh, who Christ is, so that we may indeed respond accordingly and appropriately. Lord, help us. Father, for those in particular who are among us this morning without saving faith in Jesus, Lord, we pray that you would help them to see themselves for who they are, lost without hope, to see Christ for who he is, their only hope, and cause them to flee to him in repentance and faith in their hearts. So Lord, we give you this time and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, let's notice Christ's rank in the universe. And that's really what this phrase, the firstborn of all creation at the end of verse 15 tells us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now this phrase has been greatly misunderstood by some and has therefore caused error about Jesus. I have often called this verse Jehovah's Witnesses' favorite verse because they love to take the second part of this verse and twist it and teach that, see, Jesus is not God. He is a created being. It says there, he is the firstborn of all creation. The problem is that that's not what that phrase refers to. That's not what that means. The word firstborn can refer to priority in time. But more often than not, as it's used in Scripture, and especially as it's used of Christ, it refers to priority in rank, supremacy. It refers to the fact that he is over all creation. That's what it refers to. It's used in addition to here in verse 15. It's used in verse 18. It's also used in Romans 8:29, Hebrews 1:6, Revelation 1:5. And none of those passages of Christ can it be used to refer to time, because he is not the first, literally. He is over all things. One writer puts it this way: Christ is before all creation in time, but he is also over it in rank and dignity. The major stress is on the idea of supremacy. Here's how another commentator, William Barclay, puts it. He is the firstborn of all creation. We must be very careful to attach the right meaning to this phrase. As it stands in English, it might well mean the Son was the first person to be created. But in Hebrew and Greek, the word firstborn was only very indirectly had a time significance. There are two things to note. Firstborn is very commonly a title of honor. Israel, for instance, as a nation, is the firstborn son of God. Exodus 4:22. The meaning is that the nation of Israel is the most favored child of God. Second, we must note that firstborn is the title of the Messiah. In Psalm 89:27, as the Jews themselves interpreted, the promise regarding Messiah is, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Clearly, firstborn is not used in a time sense at all, but in the sense of special honor. So when Paul says of the Son that he is the firstborn of all creation, he means that the highest honor which creation holds belongs to him. Another way that Paul emphasizes Christ's rank over all the universe is at the end of verse 18. Notice he writes, he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be what? Preeminent. That he might be preeminent. That's the point of the universe. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of creation. That in everything he might be preeminent. It's about rank. You see, only God can be preeminent in the universe. And only God should be preeminent in our lives. Right? For Paul and the church of the first century to compose or sing a hymn that basically calls on Christians to worship one who is a created being and not the Creator himself would be the highest blasphemy. That's what some accuse of us of. And it would be true if not for what else Paul has written in this passage. We see not only the rank of Christ, but we see the reason for this highest rank. Basically, it is that Jesus is Creator. Jesus is Creator as one of the triune Godhead. For by him, verse 16, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Notice, not just some things, but all things. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to twist the meaning, so they insert the word other between all and things, so that it would read, "For by him all other things were created." That is, after he was the first created, he created everything else. But the verse doesn't say that in the Greek, and it shouldn't say that in the English either. It's simply not there. All things and not all other things were created by Christ. And Paul goes on further emphasizing the extent of how much Christ created. All things in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible. It's hard for me to think that Christ created bacteria and, although some are good, viruses. But he created all things, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And let me just say that the focus on the invisible is not on germs. It's on supernatural beings that we cannot see. Jesus is the beginning and the end and the middle of creation. He began it. He will end it. He's the goal. And he sustains it in the middle. And that's what Paul also adds in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As surprising, as incredible as this truth is, it is the clear teaching of Scripture that Jesus is Creator. Pastor Greg read that passage from John 1, verses 1 through 18, and verses 1 through 3. You saw that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This Word was God, is God, and made everything. Who is this Word? Verse 14 tells us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we read this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is Creator. He is God. But we see here not only is that Jesus is Creator, but as I indicated earlier, he's also Sustainer. Although the world is under a curse because of sin, and everything does not function exactly as God originally intended, you don't and I don't, and the world doesn't, because of the curse of sin. Still, Jesus makes sure that everything continues to work. He holds it together. He makes sure that everything doesn't just come apart at the seams. You know, science and scientists are really baffled at what holds atoms together. Because by the known laws of physics, they shouldn't stay together. We know. Jesus does. There is no such thing as chance or happenstance. No such thing as luck. While we don't fully understand and cannot fully understand all of God's workings, we can know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. That he oversees it all. That he's holding it all together. He is involved with every single thing that goes on in his universe. R.C. Sproul once said that if there is one rogue atom in the universe outside of God's control, we are all in big trouble. But there's not a rogue atom. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, is watching over it all, holding it all together, keeping it under his control. And he never sleeps. He never slumbers. He is intimately involved, not only with everything in the universe, but with everything in your life and in my life. Whether there's pleasure or pain, whether in the world or in you, Whether there is triumph or trials, sorrow or joyful shouting, Christ is in control of it all. He's creator. And he's not like the God of the deists, supposedly that made the world and then left it to wind down as a clock. He is in control. He is involved with it all. Well, that leads us to the question, what is an appropriate response from us, from his creation and from his recreation, those who are made in his image? How should we respond appropriately to this Jesus who created everything and holds it all together? Well, before we think about some specific responses, or I give you some ideas about how to think about that, I want to make sure we understand just a little bit about the wonder of this creation that Christ has made. We've all been in awe at some point in our lives, perhaps many points, as we beheld some aspect of God's creation. Maybe it was standing on the edge of the Great Canyon, or like for me, flying over the Great Canyon. Maybe it was looking at the Rocky Mountains or the Smoky Mountains. Maybe you're standing for the first time on the coast and seeing the ocean, whether it's Atlantic, Pacific, or some other ocean, and just overwhelmed by the immensity of it, the majesty of it all. Maybe it was staring up at the starry sky and just thinking about how immense all of that is. Or maybe it's something closer. Maybe it's when a baby comes into the world and the awe that we have. Or seeing a gifted artist or athlete and seeing their handiwork, what they're able to do, and just thinking, this God has made all of this. That's amazing. But for me, creation is even more impressive when we learn just a little bit about maybe how vast or how intricate it is. Let me just share a few examples with you. One of the most astonishing discoveries astrophysicists have made in recent decades is that if gravity were just 1/1,000,000,000% stronger, our universe would have reversed course long ago. It would have collapsed catastrophically, ending in a big crunch, the opposite of a big bang. Likewise, if gravity were just 1/1,000,000,000% weaker, our universe would have flown apart so rapidly that planets, stars, galaxies, all the basic constituents of the universe would never have had a chance to coalesce. We'd all be dust in the wind. Is it an accident that everything turned out so well? That gravity is not too strong, not too weak, but just right? Sir Fred Hoyle, the late University of Cambridge astronomer and avowed atheist, didn't think so. Not for a second. This was an atheist. After doing innumerable computations, Hoyle discovered that the odds of our being accidents of nature are comparable to the likelihood of a tornado sweeping through a junkyard and assembling scrap metal into a fully functioning Boeing 747. So small as to be negligible, he said, following his calculations, even if a tornado were to blow through enough junkyards to fill the whole universe. Hoyle said, one arrives at the conclusion that biomaterials with their amazing measure or order must be the outcome of intelligent design. An article in Discovery Magazine noted a new study that suggests that there are around 700, get this, quintillion planets in the universe. I don't know how they figure that, but that's what they say. But there's only one like Earth. The article states, it's a revelation that's both beautiful and terrifying at the same time. Astrophysicist Erik Zachrisson of Uppsala University in Sweden arrived at this staggering figure, a 7 followed by 20 zeros. With the aid of a computer model, Zachrisson found that Earth appears to have been dealt a fairly lucky hand. In a galaxy like the Milky Way, for example, most of the planets Zacherson's model generated looked very different than Earth. They were larger, older, and very unlikely to support life. One of the most fundamental requirements for a planet to sustain life is to orbit in the habitable zone of a star. The Goldilocks region, they call it, where the temperature is just right and liquid water can exist. In conclusion, Earth is more than your garden variety planet. It is unique. Literally, unique really means one of a kind. One in 700 quintillion. Who dealt us that lucky hand? Those illustrations tell us about the wonder of the universe on a grand scale. But what about on a smaller scale? What about closer to home? What about us? In a short history of nearly everything, Bill Bryson marvels at what makes up human life. No one really knows, but there may be as many as a million types of protein in the human body, and each one is a little miracle. By all the laws of probability, protein shouldn't exist. To make a protein, you need to assemble amino acids in a particular order, in much the same way that you assemble letters in a particular order to spell a word. For example, to make collagen, you need to arrange 1,055 amino acids in precisely the right sequence. The chances of a 1,055 sequence molecule like collagen spontaneously self-assembling are, frankly, nil. It just isn't going to happen. To grasp what a long shot its existence is, visualize a standard Las Vegas slot machine, but broaden greatly to about 90 feet to be precise, to accommodate 1,055 spinning wheels instead of the usual three or four, and with 20 symbols on each wheel, one for each common amino acid. I know that none of you have seen a slot machine, so you just really have to imagine what that would look like. How long would you have to pull the handle before all 1,055 symbols came up in the right order? Effectively, forever. Even if you reduce the number of spinning wheels to 200, it's actually a more typical number of amino acids for a protein. The odds against all 200 coming up in a prescribed sequence are 1 in 10 to the 260th power. That is, 1 followed by 260 zeros. That in itself is a larger number than all the atoms in the universe. Again, I don't know how they know that, but yet we're talking about several hundred thousand types of protein, perhaps a million, each unique and each, as far as we know, vital to the maintenance of a sound and happy you. One more. This comes from Greg Boyd and Al Larson in their book, Escaping the Matrix, Setting Your Mind Free to Experience Real Life in Christ. Your brain is about the size of a head of cauliflower. It looks and feels like a 3.5-pound lump of firm tofu. It comprises about 2% of your body's mass, but it uses 25% of the body's energy. Scientists estimate that the brain receives 100 million bits of information per second and contains 100 billion cells, many of which are neurons. These cells have a thin, complicated shape like the branch of a tree. They can be as short as a millimeter or as long as a meter. At one end is the axon, and at the other end are dendrites, the twigs on the branch. Neurons communicate with each other by sending chemical and electrical signals racing down the branch at 200 miles an hour. When the charge reaches the end of the cell, it leaps the synapse, the space between the dendrite and the next twiggy branch. Each cell is surrounded by 10 to 100,000 dendrites, and the next twiggy, each cell is surrounded by 10 to 100,000 dendrites, creating the possibility of 1 million billion synaptic connections. That's 10 followed by a million zeros. Compare that to the number of known particles in the known universe, 10 followed by 80 zeros. You can see that the brain is complex, if not unfathomable. Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just ask your brain. Okay, I could go on and on with examples like these, which just give us a little insight into what God, our Savior, Jesus, hath wrought. And over what he watches and controls. But now back to the question. What is an appropriate response to this Creator God? The one who made this unbelievably vast and intricate world. And who also keeps it going. And don't forget that he's not just great and powerful, but loving. Loving. Paul writes, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For sinners. For us. And in Colossians 1, same chapter, verses 21 and 22, we read this. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, that was our natural disposition towards God, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And again, we could go on and on and on, multiplying verses about how Christ is favorably disposed towards us, how he loves us and how he is for us. So, on the one hand, he's made all of this. On the other hand, he loves us and desires to provide for us in every way. So, how should we respond? Well, certainly we should praise and worship him as we do when we gather together like this. But we ought not wait until we gather together. That praise and worship ought to be the air in which we breathe. It ought to be the atmosphere in which we live. Praise and worship of who Christ is and what he has done for us and is doing for us ought to be just our life. We ought to live and praise and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that involves repentance and faith, right? Towards him. Because you're not going to praise and worship the one with whom you're still an enemy. Or towards whom you're still an enemy. The one perhaps that you're afraid of. The one that you are going to stand before. The one that you don't believe in. You need to recognize that he is your only hope. And you need to repent. Turn from your sins and put your faith in him as Savior and Lord. But it also ought to result in confidence in good times and in bad. The Lord once asked his people, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything?" Anybody complete the question? Is there anything too hard for me? The Lord who did all of these things that you just heard about, is there anything too hard for him? Should we not have confidence in his ability to provide for us? And not just in his ability, but in his willingness towards us to do that. Knowing that he is our creator and our sustainer ought to create great confidence. No matter what may come. And should it not result in total commitment of all we are and all we have? I mean, really. Who are we going to crown in our lives, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Our jobs, our families, our football team? I mean, really. To whom are we going to give the greatest devotion? Should it not be our Creator, Savior? Tim Keller shared that in a 1970 Sunday school teacher, a simple illustration changed his life. The teacher said, "Let's assume the distance between the earth and the sun, which is 92 million miles, was reduced to the thickness of this sheet of paper. Okay, so this sheet of paper represents 92 million miles. All right? If that's the case, then the distance between the Earth and the nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. Twice this, the top of this roof. All right? This is 92 million miles. All right? Lay it on the floor. 70 feet of these would equal the distance between the Earth and the next nearest star. And then the teacher added this, and the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. Then Keller's teacher added, the galaxy is just a speck of dust in the universe. Yet Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power. And then she asked her students, now is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? Should he not be the one to whom we give everything? All of our, whatever time he requires, whatever talents we have, whatever treasure. What about you? What's your response? Who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands, the God who created us? The giver of life is born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world. Who would have dreamed that the Creator would invite us into a personal relationship with himself? That he, because of his becoming one of us, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, would make life possible for us. Is he worthy of your life? Is he worthy of all the glory that you can give to him and more? After I pray, we're going to sing about giving him glory. We will glorify, it's hymn number 22. Would you bow with me? Lord, truly, what we've seen from your word and from our world this morning about Christ and what he deserves from our lives is just the tip, truly the tip of the iceberg. Father, far more could be said. But Lord, enough has been said and heard for us to respond in faith, in love, in adoration, in worship, in giving ourselves totally to you. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, Father, that you would grant us the grace we need to glorify you, to live to your glory, to do all that we do for your fame, for your renown, for your name and your fame to be spread to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.